We've been going through a short portion of the life of Jesus, and as he was teaching his apostles in the first couple of weeks ago, we talked about when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do, you know, as it goes through, and then he asked him, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in the next segment, immediately following that, Jesus tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised again in 3 days. And Peter pulls him aside after he said, you're the Christ, the Son of God, which is the revelation of God's plan for life. Peter pulls him aside and says, this will never happen to you. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Today, this is 6 days following that event. In chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, verses 17 and following, in chapter 7, verses 1 and following, he says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Okay, there were four people there. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. The question that we might want to ask is why? Why three instead of 12? Why three instead of 12? And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here, and if you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now that's twice we have Jesus forbidding them to tell what they know. He told them not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah in chapter 16. And now he tells them not to tell anybody about this transfiguration before he is resurrected from the dead. I think in our world today, Jesus and God's purpose and God's plan is misrepresented. And in the theological world, it is segmented. We have the laws of Moses, we have the time of the prophets, and these are definitely definable times in our life. But I think this picture that we get of the transfiguration kind of sets out a different picture, at least than what I used to think about the transfiguration. If we simply think that the transfiguration was a revelation of who Jesus is, I think we fall short of what this text would tell us. First of all, three men went up on the mountain. And who were they? They were apostles, right? Peter, James, and John. Peter became the spokesman for the church on the day of Pentecost. John became the spokesman of the revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the things that are and the things that must soon come. He was the spokesman of that. And James, whether this is the Apostle James or, well, it is the Apostle James, but also could be considered one who became the pillar of the church. Now, there's two James that are important in that. One was the brother of Jesus, who was a pillar of the church. And we don't know much about this James unless it was the James who wrote the book of James. But anyway, they were important figures that would play out in the future and the presence of the church as it was being established, which had not yet been established. Some of the debate about why Moses and Elijah were there, because they say one represented the law and one represented the prophets, the word of God, which is true. But I think if we stop with that concept, we fall short of the picture and the image that we see here. We don't know if Moses was bright and shining as Jesus was. We don't know that. We don't know that Elijah was bright and shining about that, or like Jesus. But we do know that Jesus and God are both represented by a bright and shining light. Jesus' clothes became bright as day. And if we go back to Revelation, we find this picture, a consistent picture, which would tell us that this is a timeless picture of who Jesus is, interrupted only by his time on the earth. And it's in Revelations, the first chapter, verses 12 through 18. And it says, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That is the revelation of John about the identity and the presence of Jesus Christ. And we see a consistency in Matthew the 17th of the vision of Christ. Now, the other thing that we see is found in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. And this has to do with the prophet. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, whom you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among your brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So God is going to raise up a prophet. Jesus' identity, and Jesus was that prophet that he raised up among his people. And so we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see all this picture that's described for us. First of all, we see a picture of the fledgling church in the persons of Peter, James, and John. We see the law that was given in the presence of Moses. We see the prophecy that was proclaimed by all the prophets throughout the Old Testament in the form of Elijah. And then we see the eternal picture of Jesus Christ illuminated, because Jesus is the light both in this picture and in the book of Revelation. So as we gather these facts together, what does it mean? Because we can't divide this picture into segments. Because in God's plan, in Jesus Christ, all these things mold together in one according to the plan of the creator of this universe. When Moses appears, we see the law. But in the presence of Jesus, who is illuminated, we see the preeminence of God in the presence of the law. In the presence of the prophet Elijah, we see the illuminated Jesus who has preeminence over the prophecies of God because he is the living Word of God. And then as the apostles are trying to put this together in their minds to take this in, and out of fear, they say these words to Jesus, "It's good for us to be here." I'm betting my last dollar that not a one of them wanted to be there at that moment because they were terrified. And they said, "So let's build a monument to the law." And we see that there are people all over the world who attend to the law and make that the object of their faith. The Jews, a lot of the Jews still do that. There's a lot of churches that would more tend to adhere to the law than to grace. But again, we cannot separate the two because Jesus himself said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or abolish the law. I came to fill it up. I came to show you what it's all about. This is how it looks like in living flesh, the law." And so in the presence of the law and of the fledgling church was about to begin in just a very short time, we see Jesus in the presence. And as Peter says, let's build a tabernacle to the law, let's build a tabernacle to the prophets, and let's build a tabernacle to you, because after all, you're the Son of God. And then this bright cloud encompasses them. And in the middle of this cloud, this has got to be terrifying. In the middle of this cloud, a voice rings out. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Do you get the message there? We're not listening to Moses, although everything that Jesus did was applied from Moses to what he did, how he lived. Let's not listen to the voice of prophecy, because living prophecy is in the presence right now as the church was soon to be established. And God says to those three men who were going to be involved in the life of Christianity from this point forward, from Pentecost forward, he says, "Listen to Jesus." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the embodiment of the law. Jesus is the word of all prophecy, both past, present, and future. And Jesus is the answer to all that the world gives. Why do we believe that? Why do I see that in this passage of Scripture? Because I see the light, which is the power that God created. Remember, on creation, the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw it was good, and there was darkness, so he separated the two. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night, and that was evening, and that was morning, the first day. In this light, the very presence of God, the Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep, who was now enshrined in light, comes down to illuminate the world. The law had its place. Has its place. Because I personally believe that the law has not been diminished. In fact, it has been enhanced by the completion and the filling up of Jesus Christ. Those principles are eternal principles. Who gave them? They were written in stone, literally. God gave these 10 principles called the 10 commandments that we all know about on Mount Sinai, and they were written in stone. What God has written, will it ever go away? But man took those 10 heart issues of God that he gave to each one of us. It wasn't his issue, it became our issue. How do we live those out? And it became so legalistic that there was no compassion. There was no heart of God or mind of God. There became a self-righteousness that had been perpetuated. Jesus came and spent a lot of time in the first parts of the book of Matthew, called the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings on the mountain, and the Beatitudes, that said, "Look, folks, this is how it's supposed to be. Here's what I meant when I gave you, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" It says, you don't need to be running around being mad at people, because that's the beginning of murder in your heart. Now, I'm just going to use a political backdrop for this. How long does it take to get mad at somebody if we disagree politically? Now, here's the other thing. What detriment or what harm does that do for you to begin to hate someone? Boy, that can consume a lot of time and energy, can it? I don't agree with a lot I see coming out of there. But if I get mad at somebody, and believe me, this happened to me, and I realized at the moment someone who I disagreed with waved at me and I would not wave back, I realized I was heading down a very dangerous path. And as we have taken this law to build and foment the wills and the desires of men and to harbor hate and injustice and all of these things that, by the way, are still prevalent today, and we don't take the message to the heart of God that this Jesus who disagreed with almost everybody he met, because everybody he met was against him, most everybody he met was against him, and he didn't get mad at them and say, you're doomed forever. He didn't do that, did he? In fact, he told them the truth, and sometimes the truth is the hardest thing to tell someone you love, or someone that you admire, or someone that you greatly appreciate. To say the truth, God's truth, not my truth, but God's truth, that would be injected into a philosophy or a lifestyle or in my life that would cause someone to be angry at me. That's hard, isn't it? But how about you as parents? Because I have a guess that almost everybody in this room has been a parent at one time or another. And I don't know about you, but all my children were perfect. Except the three I had. And they've caused some problems, and they were heading in some wrong directions. And so being a good friend of theirs, I just said, now listen, girls, just be careful. You know, just think about it a little bit. Just be careful. Fortunately, that was not my approach. I was not heavy-handed except for a couple of times. But fortunately, I had a great wife and partner. And even though these girls were not her daughters, she treated them like their own. And we were able to, in Christ, tell hard truth, to proclaim what's right and what this household stands for. When you get your own house, it's up to you. But I hope what we've taught you in this house, what we've modeled in this house, will be enough for you to base your life upon. Well, we had about a 33% success ratio, but we're still working on 66%. But it's hard to speak truth when we're invested, but circumstance and ultimate destruction compels our heart to change someone's directory as far as we can do it, as far as we can go. There are those things in our life that we just have to learn for ourselves. I probably told you this story a million times, but I have no memory, so I don't remember if I have or not. But we had an old Jersey cow, had a pasture out behind the old house we lived at Farmer City. Good old cow. Fences were all broke down. They weren't very high. And we were in school, grade school, and we were starting to high jump. And I thought that fence would be a good high jump standard. And the standard was all right. It's just my ability to get over the standard wasn't that great. And so I caught my leg on the fence. And it's an old barbed wire, rusty barbed wire, you know, because it's probably been there 400 years. And I ripped my leg open. You know, my dad told me not to be jumping that thing. And I had to learn for myself. But here's the good part of the story. I was a slow learner. Because about a year later, I went out thinking that I had become much better high jumper. And I went at that fence and I didn't make it. And this time we had to go to the doctor. But I got to tell you, after we got home on that ride home from Rensselaer to Remington, I was resolute that I would never jump a barbed wire fence again. Because it would not be the fence that would be my nemesis. It would be my dad. But some things we do have to learn on our own. And you know, the best, one of the greatest blessings that God gives us is the heartache of watching our children fail. But the blessing of being there to pick them up when they do, to reassure them that they are still loved, and that we maybe need to change our ways because this is not going to serve you well in your life. And those are hard times. And that's what Jesus did with the law. That's what I believe the transfiguration was all about, that Jesus didn't just represent law or segment the law or segment the prophets or segment our religion. Jesus is all of that to us and has revealed all of that to us in his life and in the mission that he has given to us. How important would it be in just a few months, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter and James and John, as well as the other 12 or the other apostles, would know who Jesus was and the full revelation of his being, that he encapsulated a whole plan of his heavenly Father that began before God ever spoke, "Let there be," till the end. The Alpha and the Omega, the end, this plan. And I want to suggest, actually, this is what I absolutely believe, that without Jesus being the absolute authority, the central figure over the church, the Lord of our lives, the Savior of our lives, unless we see the fullness of Jesus Christ, then we are shortchanging ourselves and our vision for who God has called us to be and who he is in our lives. And I don't know if we sell ourselves short and we have this lack of vision for who Jesus is and his authority that he has over this world, then I would almost believe that our lives will end in disaster. And we will not have the hope that God promises through Jesus Christ, because as he is illuminated before men, it shows the reality and the awesomeness of who his heavenly Father is. And Jesus is God incarnate. And so it's not just this messenger, this fleshly person that God sent to the earth. This is God. And I think as the presence of Jesus, as it's illuminated in this passage of Scripture, and the cloud that was bright that surrounded them, and the voice that they said, "Listen to Jesus. This is what it is." It's not Old Testament, New Testament. This is God from beginning to end. And now as we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, we find our relationship with God himself, who established all of this through his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who cleansed us, as the words in Revelation, has cleansed us by his own blood. That was a visible sacrifice on the hill of Golgotha, and that he was physically, visibly laid in a tomb, even though it were at night. They knew that he was buried there. And on the third day, it is undeniable by witnesses who were there that Jesus rose from the dead. No matter what the stories are that came out of the temple, Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus is God, in the illumination of who he is in all things, we have this hope in Jesus Christ, and we know how to live out our life. The problem is, we can probably do that pretty well if we're just a couple of us. But there's more than two. There's a whole group of imperfect people that claim to be Christians, that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The challenge is, in the midst of all the adversity that we face in our lives, do we listen to the words of Jesus? Do we live like Jesus lived? Can we disagree and still love? Can we show forth the truth if nobody walks with us? Because as I recall, on a cross, a single cross, even though there were three there, only one guy was on it. And that guy in the middle, and there's a song, beautiful song about that, on the middle cross was the one cross, the one life, the one sacrifice that made the difference for every one of us. He's our hero. He's our model. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't get to God, the goal of Christianity, without going through him. Because he now is the curtain, the veil, that stands between the Holy of Holies and the world. It is through Jesus Christ. And so the real point, I probably could have just said this and we could have gone home. The real point here is, it's not about the three men. It's not about Moses and Elijah. It's about the totality of God, that God fills up in all of his plan. He's the man. He's it. He's the Wizard of Oz. He's everything. In this life, if we want to get the most out of it, we need to be connected to the one who is everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the word that you give us that reveals who you are and why you are. And Father, you were perfectly okay all by yourself, because there was three of you there. You had company. But you invited us along. Why you invited us, I don't know. But you did, and we know why, because you love us. Help our hearts to soften. Help our hearts to see you, to want you, to desire you, to believe your promises, and to live in accordance with those promises and your holy word. I pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen.